Matthew 25:1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. The wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." And then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Please be seated. Let's ask for God's blessing on our time. Just ask, Father, that through the powerful living word and your spirit who lives within every believer and does mighty work in the hearts of believers and in the hearts of those whom you will call, that you will just speak to us today. For the glory of your Son and the joy of your saints. In his name, amen. The longest day of my life, I believe, at least the first several hours, was the first several hours of June 4th, 1993. Anybody know what June 4th is besides Ann? I know Jed doesn't know. My son, he doesn't know my anniversary, okay? So the reason I say that the longest several hours were because I was waiting to see my bride. I married Levi and Drew on June 18th last year, and they did pictures beforehand, before the wedding ceremony. So they saw each other, right? How many of you, we'll do a raising of hands, who went through a marriage ceremony? I'm just going to ask the husbands. How many of you did not see your bride until the ceremony on that day? Phil, Ray, okay? All right, so just a couple of us. Daniel was getting coffee. So Daniel, did you see Missy? I'll just ask Missy. Did Daniel not see you until the ceremony? Okay, so that was kind of traditional. It's not the same now because they want to get pictures out of the way, so Levi and Drew didn't do it that way. Justin and Abigail didn't do it that way. But it was really special for, and I say the longest day, obviously, because I was anticipating. It was, you know, not getting to see Ann. I knew she was in a different part of our church building getting ready. But, you know, we had to, like, if she was walking through, I had to not be able to see her, you know, like they had to hide me and things. And it was kind of this rigmarole to make it that, you know, there I am standing by my dad who was doing the wedding and my brothers and everybody else getting ready and the ceremony starts. And then at the moment when I think she walked down to Canon and D, right? We didn't do the bridal march. It was, you know, Paco Bell's Canon and D. That moment when she was in our church building's lobby and I can just still see her. It's been 30 plus years ago now. That first sight was incredible. And now for 30-plus years, every sight is still the same. But the joy of seeing your beloved on that day is captivating. Now, we in marriage culture in the world or in the United States make much of the beauty of the bride, and rightly so. And Ephesians 5 talks about the beauty, the glory of the cleanliness, the holiness of Jesus' bride, the church. And so there's great meaning in that. Yet also, especially when we look at this text and everything else the Bible says, in Ephesians 5 and the book of Revelations, we see the glories of the groom. And in this text, that is Jesus. I wanted to put that in your mind because that's going to be the focus of our text, because we could easily just kind of get to the point where we're thinking to ourselves in this chapter, I really want to be ready, I really want to be faithful, and I really want to be merciful. Those are kind of the three things that stand out, which are true. Yet underneath all of those is ready for the bridegroom. Faithful to my master. Merciful because I'm reflecting him. So, there are three parables in chapter 25 emphasizing two groups, which Jesus has already identified in chapter 24. Chapter 25 is about how these two categories relate to Jesus' return. So if you remember in chapter 24, there are two men in a field. Remember I talked about that song last week, I Wish We'd All Been Ready, that Larry Norman sang back in the 70s. Ann and I watched it on YouTube this last week. So there are two men in a field. One disappears, one's left standing. Two women grinding, one disappears, one is left. That's in chapter 24, verses 40 and 41. And there are also two types of servants. There's the evil servant, who we would say is not a believer, and then there's the servant who's waiting for his master, right? So Jesus identifies two categories in chapter 24, and then in chapter 25, verses 1 through 13, five unprepared virgins, and those are unbelievers who aren't ready, so that matches one category in chapter 24. The other five are believers who are ready. That's where we are today. Verses 14 through 30, the one who buries his talent, that's the next parable, is an unbeliever who's not faithful. The other two are believers who demonstrate faithfulness and fruitfulness. Okay, so again, two categories. And then verses 31 through 46, the sheep and the goats, right? At his return, Jesus separates them. The sheep are believers. The goats are unbelievers. The sheep were marked by gospel and Christ reflecting mercy and love to the least of these, while the goats weren't. So do you see the pattern? Jesus identifies them in chapter 24, two separate groups of people. And then chapter 25, those groups of people are identified as ready for the bridegroom, faithful to the master, same person, and then reflecting the one who has changed their hearts in the first place by demonstrating mercy. And Jesus, in the magnitude of his return, and his return shapes all these things, is at the center of the chapter in the parables. Verse 10, those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast. Verse 12, he says to the others, I don't know you. Verse 21, verse 23, enter into the joy of your master. To the faithful servants with the talents. Verse 30, cast the worthless servant who didn't do anything with the one talent into outer darkness. Verse 34, come you who are blessed by my father, sheep, right? Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Verse 41, goats, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire. So that kind of is the way that I wanted to overlay the way we look at chapter 25. And also, Jesus is claiming absolute authority here. He's the great reward. He's the bridegroom. He's the master. He's the one who has the right to judge the sheep and the goats. And his return can't be overemphasized because all of these things relate to it. And so I believe this chapter is the saved and the unsaved, as language in the text indicates. So the ready in this first text are the saved. The not ready are the unsaved. The ones who do something with their talent in the next text are the saved. The one who doesn't do anything, buries in the ground, is the unsaved. Obviously, the last text, we know, right, that goats are the unsaved, the sheep are the saved. But the implication is that the default is that believers are ready for him, faithful to him, and mercifully reflect him, and are rewarded by and enjoy him forever. And so here's kind of the thesis statement for verses 1 through 13 as we've done this lengthy introduction. Jesus' parable about the bridegroom and the wise and foolish virgins emphasizes the readiness for his return that believers have because they possess salvation, and also points to the practical application of that readiness, but also emphasizes the magnitude in the foolish virgins of not possessing what is necessary and bearing the consequences. So first of all, let's look through the text, verse by verse and word by word. The story relates a first century wedding, which would have been familiar to the hearers. So you probably, as we were reading that, kind of understood that this would have been kind of some of the elements of a first century wedding. Verse 1, then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins. That's just simply talking about young women not yet married. And we could, it would be our terminology for bridesmaids, okay? So 10 bridesmaids in a first century wedding. And then it says they took their lamps. A lamp in this setting was a large dome-shaped torch. British people still call flashlight what? Torches, okay? And so that it, but this wasn't a flashlight. It was a real torch, like you've probably seen on movies, because they didn't have flashlights, because they didn't have Energizer bunny batteries. It would have been fueled by rags and soaked in oil so that they could walk outside in the dark. I think we're all familiar with that just by, you know, culture has kind of taught us what it would have been like that before batteries and electricity. And this is the device that Jesus uses to divide the groups as the groom's return is going to be at night. And it says they went to meet the bridegroom. Now you'll notice in this whole text, is there someone who's not mentioned? There's no bride mentioned in the whole story. So the groom is the focus here. The bride is kind of assumed, but she's not mentioned. So in a first century wedding, the groom would leave his house and journey to the bride's house. After this long, like remember Mary and Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, kind of this engagement type thing as they were betrothed to each other. So he, on the day of the ceremony, journeys to the bride's house. And usually the ceremony was held there at the bride's house. And sometimes it was at night. And then after the ceremony, everyone in the wedding party would return to the groom's house for what was called a wedding feast. There's a place in the Bible, actually, where you can see that, right? John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, when Jesus turns the water into wine. Verse 2, five of them were foolish and five were wise. Okay, so Jesus is not wanting us to focus so much on like digging out all of the elements of a first century wedding, although that's important. But he's using this to give us, obviously, greater truths. And there are five wise members of the party, bridesmaids. And then there are five foolish ones of them. It reminds me of a wedding that I attended. I don't remember the exact day, but it was in May of 2004. And there was a young girl there who was not yet 4 years old. And I'm not going to mention her name, but I drew a lot of this sermon from that wedding. And this young lady was in the wedding party because my now sister-in-law, Carissa, thought that it would be cute to have little girls in the wedding. And so I'm in the wedding party too because it's my brother Todd and his and Carissa getting married. And I'm standing over here. And this little girl is sitting there on the steps in her nice little, what do they call those, flower girl garments. And she's looking at her mother out during the ceremony, and she's going, hi, Mom, and trying to get her mother's attention. So that wasn't foolish. It was just a three-year-old girl being a three-year-old girl. But I, for some reason, was reminded of that of when I read this text. But this is way more than that, right? Five wise ones, five foolish ones. The dynamics of a wedding party are interesting here. Now, verse 3, Jesus is going to continue to talk about what makes them wise and foolish. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise, verse 4, took flasks of oil with their lamps. So this would be like lanterns. So something that we might understand would be like lanterns with kerosene, for instance. Okay, it's not the exact same, because theirs were torches. But it's the idea of you got to have something inside your device to fuel the fire. And here it was oil, like we would have with an old-fashioned lantern with kerosene. So the wise here have two items. They've got their lamp, and they've got a separate item that's oil. Verse 5, the foolish don't, right? So verse 5, as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. Okay, so maybe they're expecting the bridegroom here in the story. We'll just call him the bridegroom or the groom. But he hasn't come yet. And Jesus obviously is relating this to what he's talked about in chapter 24. His own delay. There's purposefulness in the significantly long delay and possibly the earlier expectation, right? They're Think about the disciples waiting for Jesus' return, even after, you know, they don't know yet in their minds that he's going to die and rise again. And then even after that's happened and he's about to ascend, they still don't understand it. But then after he's ascended, I mean, what's got to be in their minds? Well, it's not going to be 2,000 years before he's going to return. He's going to come and he's going to establish his kingdom much more quickly. And so I believe there's purposefulness in here in the significantly long delay. They're expecting him earlier, the virgins here, and that makes them do what? Get drowsy and go to sleep. Verse 6, but at midnight, and this is unexpected, out of the ordinary, but at midnight, there was a cry. Here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Verse 7, then all those virgins arose, so all 10 of them wake up. They rose and trimmed their lamps. And what this means is that the wick is either turned up or down to regulate the amount of flame. That's trimming the lamp. Verse 8, the foolish said to the wise, and so Jesus is going back to what he's already talked about in verses 2 and 3 and 4. The foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. Fire's dying because they don't have any oil left in their lamp, and they don't have any oil to add to it. Now, it's reasonable to assume, and we don't want to read too much into this, but it's reasonable to assume that at least if this was a real circumstance, that they would have had opportunity to be prepared beforehand like the five wise ones were. Verse 9, but the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. I thought about that as I've read about this through the years, but then as I was studying this week, I was thinking, how preposterous is it in a story that there's going to be a dealer, and I know we don't operate the way things did in the first century, but a dealer open at midnight to go get oil that you should have gotten before. Maybe it would have been different then, and Jesus, I don't think, is focusing too much on that in the story, but it's preposterous to be able to go out and buy supplies at midnight when you should have been prepared. Verse 10, while they were going to buy, we call this the Bill Knapp's rule. The Bill Knapp's, I've talked about Bill Knapp's before, right? Does anybody remember Bill Knapp's? Okay, Bill Knapp's was a restaurant kind of in Michigan where it started, but it was in the Midwest, and there were some in Cincinnati. And when Ann and I were first married, and then also even before I had met Ann, but I remember this, we would often have to wait. And quite often as we were waiting for our table, if I would go use the restroom while we were waiting, they would seat us. And so anything that happens like that, when you go to do something, if you're waiting on a call or waiting on anything like that, and it happens while you were waiting and then go to do something else, we call that the Bill Knapp's rule. And so that's just a little thing that you can do too. We can all have a Bill Knapp's rule. But this is the Bill Knapp's rule, right? While they're going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. So you get the picture here, right? Bridegroom comes. In the story, at least in the first century, would have been coming to the bride's house. Now there are only five bridesmaids there because the other five weren't prepared. The bridegroom comes while they're going out. The ceremony happens. The doors shut. Those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast. And so this would, in a first century wedding, would actually be at the groom's house. The door shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And so, you know, in the story, maybe they got their oil. Maybe they found a dealer who was open 24 hours a day. But it's too late because in verse 12, he answers, truly I say to you, I do not know you. And I believe that may be one of the most important phrases in this whole story because it helps us identify who these 10 people are. I don't believe that Jesus is saying they're all believers, and five are just really watching for my return, but five aren't. He says, I don't know you. That's language that's saying that there is no saving faith there. He says, I don't know you. The refusal to allow entry and participation emphasizes that this is about far more serious matters. And then he says to the disciples, watch therefore, and therefore to us, for you know neither the day nor the hour. So there's the text. Now, let's go back through some of the elements of the text to see how this speaks to us. The story has three groups of characters. You probably would know who they are, right? A bridegroom, five ready virgins, bridesmaids, and five unready. And they each represent realities that speak to us. First of all, let's look at this, because this is where I wanted to dig down mostly for impact for our lives. The main character is the bridegroom, Jesus. So he's talking about himself here in relation to the delay of, but then also the certainty of, his return. The parable portrays him as delaying his return, coming at an unexpected time, taking some to himself to celebrate, and then also refusing entry to those who aren't ready. The emphasis is on the delay and the unexpectedness of his return, and also the magnitude of his glory that is either enjoyed or not. And Jesus has already kind of identified himself as a groom, a bridegroom, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 15. Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" So he's already used that terminology. "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." So that was a question John's disciples had asked about why Jesus' disciples never fasted. And so he's calling himself what in Matthew 9? The bridegroom. But then there's a greater demonstration of that in Revelation, chapter 19, verses 6 through 9. And this is just such a wonderfully blessed text. Verse 6, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." That's where we get the terminology for what we kind of most of us are familiar with as believers, this idea of the marriage supper of the Lamb, that when Jesus returns, I think we've got, okay, don't pay attention to that. You've got your notes. Pay attention to me. When Jesus returns and takes us to himself, there will be this immense, glorious celebration. Now, we don't have all of the details, but Matthew 19 gives us some. There's Jesus, the groom. There's the bride, clothed in glorious clothes. That's every believer from all time. And this idea is that there's this wonderful celebration in what we call the marriage supper of the Lamb. So those are the two texts that give to us this idea of Jesus being the groom that brings his bride to himself. And even though the text in Matthew 25 is not talking about the bride, I believe that's kind of in the fabric of what he's talking about, especially when you take the rest of it. And we'll look at the two different groups, the five apiece, in a minute. But there's obviously more to eternal enjoyment than the marriage supper of the Lamb. But this picture of the glory and fullness of eternal joy that represents can't be disconnected from what Jesus is saying here. Because there are five here, if we extend the metaphor, who will experience that? Joy with Jesus at that time, in the celebration, and then forever. And there are five who won't. So there's great magnitude. This is the one who has eternally been infinitely glorious, who holds all things together by the word of his power, who is infinite in all of his excellencies, in who he is, in his love, in his mercy, in his justice, in his patience, in his long suffering, in what he does, the way he does indeed hold all things together, the way he spoke and creation came into his existence, who is hours away here from providing eternal joy and salvation and forgiveness for those the Father has given to him. I mean, literally just hours. He's going to the cross to do the most glorious thing, I believe, in all of history, when the Son of God bears the wrath of God on behalf of people who deserve that wrath. And then he's going to die bearing the Father's wrath. And he's going to rise again, proving that he defeated death, that his Father accepted his payment, And all who find him as their only hope and put their faith in him, find him to be the glorious one that I am trying to convey to you, not just today, but every time I get behind this pulpit. And who is found to be infinitely and eternally satisfying to those who find their only hope in him. Matthew 13:44 says, the kingdom of heaven is like this man who finds this treasure in a field. And he sells everything that he has, everything that he thinks, oh, I gotta have this, I gotta have this, this will make me happy. He gets rid of it all for the joy of the treasure in that field. This is that one. Jesus says in verse 1 that the kingdom of heaven will be like this. And so there's future reality, but then there's also present reality, that those who put their faith in this one enter a celebration at the groom's house and find him to be eternally satisfying. They know that they can cast their cares upon him. They know that he's working all things out for their good and for his glory. They know that he has brought them to the throne of grace, where they have a good father who's adopted them and loves them. They know that they will never be taken out of his hand. They know that his steadfast love endures and that he's faithful to them. That's the one that they know. Do you know him? Are you celebrating with him now? Are you longing? I know that we're having a bunch of interruptions here, but please stay with me, okay? I'll just go ahead and pause so that we can reorient. Michael is planning on, he's putting the pieces together for a new computer because this one keeps crashing, okay? So that's kind of what's going on here. So have you found him to be this treasure, this Savior, this one who is infinitely satisfying? Five here do. Five don't. And so now let's look at the five wise virgins. They represent believers who are prepared and ready for Jesus' return, possessing what is necessary, saving faith to participate in the wedding feast. Their readiness is them having the oil. Now they do fall asleep alongside the foolish five. Did you notice that? I believe that speaks to the reality of the delay, that there is this long delay. As the church, believers are waiting for the return of the bridegroom. Yet, they possess what is necessary. So this oil represents saving faith. Those who put their faith in Jesus are the ones who have the oil. The bridegroom, Jesus, in verse 6, welcomes them. Verse 6, come out to meet him. Verse 10, those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast. Furthermore, okay, and so this is kind of where maybe you were expecting me to go with this, that I will now go. Furthermore, there's practical application as it relates to readiness. So I want to tell you that I believe the text is saying that if you're a Christian, you are ready. Yet also there is practical applications for the way that we order our lives as far as, and so we often talk right about positional things, practical things. There's positional readiness that is true in this text. But then there's also practical ways to think that I can appropriate those realities. For Jesus tells his disciples to, in verse 13, watch, for you don't know the time. So this speaks to the reality of living in light of his return. Knowing that he indeed could return at any moment. And being ready and ordering our priorities in light of that. And then even saying things like, even so, come Lord Jesus. And looking at the oppression of life that is affected by the fall in this sinful world and longing for his return when he will make all things new and we will be with him forever. And though we are feasting now, longing for the times when we really will feast. So we're living in light of his return. We're pursuing holiness, right? That's practical readiness that is based on positional readiness. Because we've got the oil, let us live in that reality. So pursuing holiness, killing sin in our lives, loving the things of God and holding loosely to the things of this world. As I said, ordering priorities, interpreting everything in light of eternity. How much value is there in this thing that I'm placing my hope in? Is it going to be like this mist that is gone? Or am I laying up treasures in heaven where moth and rust don't corrupt and destroy? And then finally, longing for the one who is our treasure. Right? On June 4th, 1993, there were a lot of things that happened. One of the things that came into my mind as Michael was doing his thing with the kids was that my brothers, you know, they're supposed to decorate your car, right? So we had a 1992 Ford Escort that we were going to drive down to Lexington after our wedding. And by the time we got out of there, it was like 10, 11 o'clock at night. And my brothers had put Vaseline all over my steering wheel. I couldn't even steer the stupid car. And then it was, you know, like, I know it's been raining here for like 3 years straight, but we don't get rain here like many of you are used to in the lower 48, where like you literally can't see. And so the 70 miles between Cincinnati and Lexington, it was like that. We had a beautiful cake that Mrs. McCorder had made. My brother, okay, so I'm kind of going off script here a little bit, but you know, like, if this is the auditorium, I'm standing here and standing here. My brother Todd standing behind me, and he fainted during the wedding. I'm like, we got video of it. She's like, bam, right on his face. And so that was, so all of those things happened on our wedding day. Those things are subsidiary, right? What was most important to me on my wedding day? Anne! With that in mind, are we longing for the one who is our treasure, to whom we have been united, but then also one day he will bring all of his bride to himself. And it's going to happen. There's certainty. The five foolish virgins didn't believe it. The five wise ones knew. None of them knew the time of the bridegroom's return. The unusually long delay and unexpected arrival points to God's redemptive purposes for this long delay. More people are coming to him in Spain, in Ukraine, in China, in Uzbekistan, in all of these places where God continues to bring people to himself during this time where Jesus is delayed, but also not just the God's redemptive purposes in this 2,000 plus year time lapse, but also the certainty of his return. It's going to happen. And I know sometimes we live like it's not going to, but it is. And then readiness. And then also predictions. Because Jesus clearly says, don't predict it. No one knows. And so I believe that when that is someone's main focus, they are drifting from what Jesus has told us as far as readiness, but then pinpointing. Some of you may disagree with me on that, but I believe when our focus is what he does tell us, then trying to figure out things that God told us we don't know may be a bit futile. So that's the wise virgins. And if you're a believer, that's you. And so that's most of us here in the auditorium. And your bridegroom is coming. And he will eternally be your treasure. But my exhortation to you today is that this same one who is coming is yours now. Christ is mine forevermore. How rich a treasure I possess! Fairest Lord Jesus. But then also, the five foolish virgins are unbelievers who do not possess what is necessary to participate in the wedding feast and are not known by Jesus and therefore, as we know, suffer eternal punishment. Back in chapter 24, verses 50 and 51, Jesus has said this: the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the same category. That wicked servant, not a believer, gets cut to death, put in hell. That's the five foolish virgins. They're right here alongside the other ones. They also here, at least, I believe, knew what was necessary. You should have known they needed oil for their lamps. I believe that speaks maybe to those who are with Christians in church settings and families, intellectually know what must be done to have eternal life, and yet still reject the gospel. And we could surmise, as we think of implications, that they thought that there would be time to get their oil. And at some point, there's not. And I don't know how many billions of people have lived since Jesus' time to now, but every single one of them who has died, their time ran out. And if they were in Christ, if they were a wise bridesmaid, they passed from this earthly life to an eternity with Jesus. But then that other category that is represented here, every single one of them and every single person outside of Christ who will ever die, or those who are outside of Christ when he returns, will find that it is too late. And I know we kind of just bypass that reality as Christians, right? We know that, you know, duh. But, I mean, this is the difference between an eternity with Jesus in eternal joy and an eternity under God's wrath in the lake of fire, suffering forever. And so if you've not believed, if you are still one of these five foolish bridesmaids who've not put your faith in the bridegroom who has paid the penalty for sinners, I beg you to trust him today. And then also, obviously, brothers and sisters, this compels evangelism, because there are those in this category all around us. And there will be a time when it comes where it's too late for them, and they will be left out. The bridegroom, Jesus says in verse 12, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." He'll use that same sort of language with the goats later on in the chapter. To know and be known by Jesus is the greatest joy. But to not be known by Jesus is present and eternal emptiness. You will suffer the consequences of not putting your faith in him forever and not being known by him. So how can I overemphasize the magnitude of this? Living like Jesus, since he hasn't returned, that he won't return, is foolish. Just like Jesus calls these virgins in this chapter. So letters B and C here in our outline, everybody is in one of them. If you've trusted Jesus, you're in the category of the wise virgins. You're ready because you got the oil. And then the implications of that are that we live in practical readiness. And so maybe that's the exhortation that many of us need today. How am I ordering my life to live in the practicality of the fact that I have the oil? Something that you already possess or don't is the dividing line between entry, participation, and eternal joy, or being not known and eternally separated from the fullness of joy in Jesus. It's something that you either possess or you don't. Do you possess it? Do you possess the oil that is the salvation in Christ? That's the primary point. The wise are portrayed as watchful because of that, and the foolish are not. Then the secondary thought, and again, maybe this is where we need the exhortation, the secondary thought is practical watchfulness. If you've got the oil, if you're in that category of the five wise virgins, how are you living in the reality of that? How are you ordering your priorities? Where are you laying up your treasures? Are you longing for the return of the bridegroom? Are you seeing and savoring him . Let's pray. Would you please give us direction and wisdom, Father, based on what your Son has said and that is written down for our good in your inspired word. Please speak to each individual as you have already seen fit. Thank you for your power in doing that. In your Son's name, amen.